Our custom is to pause a moment before class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again permitting us this opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. Our prayers, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, would lead, guide, and direct us regarding our studies this evening, and that it might glorify Jesus Christ as we seek to execute the Christian way of life. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are working in Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 5, we've made a little bit of progress in the quote that is found there of Proverbs chapter 3. It begins by saying, "My son, stop making light of chastisement," and the word for chastisement is paideia. We're going to be here for a little while as we examine several aspects about the concept of discipline, in particular chastisement, corporal punishment, as it were, and we're noting the law as pedagogue in our study. And as a part of that, we embarked upon a review of the doctrine of humility. And so that's where we take up our study this evening, is where we left off on Tuesday, the doctrine of humility. And we only had made a progress on about a point and a half when time caught us. A point one of this doctrine is that promotion, prosperity, and professionalism in both one's secular and spiritual life is dependent upon the development of genuine humility within the soul. And so all aspects of life really are prospered by this particular mental attitude, which can only be developed by the inculcation of biblical truth, and that can only occur under enforced humility. And so secondly, there are a number of verses which emphasize the importance of humility in the execution of the plan of God and the Christian way of life. And we spent a little time on Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9, a little bit of analysis there. I'll just review the translation for you. It says, "Good and right is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. In justice He guides the humble, consequently He teaches the humble His plan." Now tonight we want to note a second verse which amplifies the concept of humility, and that is James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, 6, which says, "God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble." Tepinos is the word for humble here. T-A-P-A-I-N-O-S. Tepinos. Let's get a definition of that, first of all, from Little and Scott. And they say it has the basic concept of being brought low, abased in both power and pride. Well, I was a bit interested in why Little and Scott would choose the word abased. What precisely does that mean? So I went to Webster's Ninth and found that abase means to be lowered in rank, office, prestige, or esteem. And this is a voluntary lowering of your rank, office, prestige, or esteem. It suggests to voluntarily yield your status in these particular areas. And thus it took on the meaning of being submissive. So that's what humble really means, is to be submissive to another individual who knows more, who has higher rank, or has some distinguishing quality, which is to your advantage if you become submissive. It's interesting to note that the arrogant do not want to be submissive to those who happen to know more. They have it in their own minds that they know enough, or that they can figure it out on their own if given enough time. The concept, though, from humility is that if you're willing to be submissive for a while and acquire the information that the knowing know, and then advance upon that knowledge yourself, then ultimately you can be in a position of authority and you can be teaching and instructing others in what you have learned. This is the development of wisdom, and it simply takes time.
Young people, therefore, who are arrogant toward duly established authority fail to recognize the fact that wisdom has its virtues, and it takes a while to accumulate that knowledge. Arndt and Gingrich on Taipinos define it as follows: a position of low or undistinguished power and esteem. Low or undistinguished power or esteem. Emotionally, it means to be subservient. So we get the same drift here from Arndt and Gingrich. And then it concludes by saying that it is a mental attitude of humility in the soul. Now, this principle is so important. The principle, by the way, that's noted in James 4:6, God makes war against the arrogant and gives grace to the humble, gives grace to those who are submissive. That's a very important concept. It's quoted here in James from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Our Lord communicates it in essence in Matthew 23, verse 12. And Peter also quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34 in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. So there are four passages of Scripture by Peter and, of course, Proverbs. That's going to be Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and James is the passage we just noted. Three writers of Scripture plus our Lord Himself make mention of this concept. Now, point three. How is this humility acquired? It's obviously a thing to have, a virtue that is needed, but how is it acquired? First of all, we have learned that no one is born humble. We're born with a functional old sin nature, with no concepts of any kind, pro or con, in our conscience. The stream of consciousness is empty, tabula rasa. And so the individual baby, in this particular case, brought into this life, comes into this life without humility. Humility is a mental attitude that is developed, and therefore a small child cannot possess this virtue. In addition, point four. They are also born with a fully functional sinful nature, which is unencumbered in its mission to control the child's soul. The sinful nature has nothing about it which tends toward humility. Its desire is to control life unencumbered and to do what its desires and propensities happen to be. That's very self-centered. It has very little submissiveness associated with it. And so all children are born with a fully functional sinful nature, which is unencumbered in its mission to control the child's soul. As a result, point five, the child is arrogant and self-centered. And there are no exceptions. Some are better than others as far as their temperament is concerned, but by sheer laboratory definition, no child can have humility unless it is taught or unless it is developed in some way through Bible doctrine, for example. But a child is arrogant and a child is self-centered. And he soon becomes very proficient in the three arrogant skills. They develop these skills quite quickly and become very efficient in them. Self-justification becomes a means and problem-solving device for them. Self-deception is associated with that, and of course, ultimately, they have total self-absorption. And when you have a teenager who is self-absorbed, to regain control through submissiveness is a very, very, very difficult road to hoe. Point six. This is to state in a bit of detail the simple fact that mankind is born in a fallen condition. We're born in a fallen condition. You're aware of that. Situation, circumstance, status quo, is characterized theologically as total depravity. That's how we're born. And that flies in the face of modern opinion by the elitists, by the anointed, as we're about to learn. The anointed do not believe we're born totally depraved. They believe that our opinions can be changed by the anointed imposing them by law upon the masses. We'll note that in a moment. I think it's interesting as far as this study of humility is concerned. Seven. From an orthodox theological view, Nothing can be done to tame the human beast except for the inculcation of establishment and or doctrinal viewpoint into his soul. Nothing can be done to tame the human beast unless that person is forced, under enforced humility, to accept establishment and or doctrinal principles into his soul. There has to be some order in the soul in order for the human beast to be controlled. And if it has to be through fear and trembling, if it has to be through the fear of pain and suffering, then fine, there must be order in the soul in order to bring order in the commonwealth. And we cannot associate with each other if we are threatened by every other man's hand at every turn. There has to be some order. There has to be some law and order in this town. So from the orthodox theological view, nothing can be done to tame the human beast except for the inculcation of establishment and or doctrinal viewpoint into his soul. And I say and or, the unbeliever can be brought to order by the enforcement of the penalty clauses under establishment law. Then when they become a believer, then you develop from the standpoint of doctrine. Point 8. From the currently prevailing humanistic view, I've just given you the orthodox theological view, from the currently prevailing humanistic view, nothing can be done to tame the human beast except for the inculcation of human viewpoint into his soul. I will instruct you into my humanistic ideas of how you ought to think, what your disposition ought to be, and once you adjust to my ideas, then the world will get along with each other. Now that is the currently prevailing humanistic view. Man can be convinced to do better without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and without the inculcation of establishment or biblical truth. That's the assertion. Point 9. This, in effect, distinguishes the difference between the grace and cosmic academies and the content of their curricula. That is, the truth versus the lie. Now, for me, I don't know about you, for me, the study we did over 4 years developing the curricula of the grace and the cosmic academies helped me understand Cosmos Diabolicus. It helps me understand the screwy, weird, off-the-wall ideas that so many leaders in our country have today with regard to solving alleged human problems. They don't make sense to me. Why would they think that would work and that that is a good idea when over a period of decades it has proved to be deficient? Why do they still try a dead horse? Why do they think a dead horse is going to somehow pull this load? And when you understand that they are simply compartmentalized into the cosmic academy, that they're being utilized by Satan to destroy this client nation, and that is his only objective, then you realize that they are being motivated by concepts, ideas, opinions, and viewpoints which are born in the cosmic academy, and they're being used. Now, Thomas Sowell, or Sowell, I'm not really sure how that's pronounced, but Thomas Sowell has described the clash between the two academies by a term he has developed called a conflict of visions. It's a conflict of visions. And he offers an analysis of the two in his newest book, which is entitled The Vision of the Anointed, which has a subtitle, Self-Congratulation as a Basis for Social Policy. And I would like to read some excerpts to you. It shouldn't take too long, but I think it will draw your attention to the fact that so often our children today are being taught from concepts found in what is known by Mr. Sowell as the vision of the anointed. And to distinguish between the two is going to suddenly dawn on you as I move through this, that the vision of the anointed is that of the cosmic academy, and the vision of the traditionalist is that of the, at least we could call it the establishment academy, if not the divine academy. Let me begin then by defining the word vision. According to Webster's, it means power of imagination. It means discernment or foresight. And Oxford says that means to bring before the eye of the mind. It means to contemplate something not actually present. And so a vision is to imagine in your own mind how things ought to be and then strive to achieve this vision through public policy. That is the context in which we find it. Now, Mr. Sowell says visions differ, of course, from person to person. But in some areas, one vision so predominates over all others that it can be considered the prevailing vision of that time or place. There is a particular framework of assumptions within which most contemporary social and political discourse takes place. It takes place in the media, in academia, and in politics. The rise of the mass media, mass politics, and massive government means that the beliefs which drive a relatively small group of articulate people have great leverage in determining the course taken by the entire society. The vision of this elite intelligentsia and their numerous followers became dominant during the 1960s. Are we surprised? And many of the assumptions underlying today's continuation of those trends were either expressed or implied during that decade. However, the historical roots of the currently prevailing vision go back much further, in some cases for centuries. And then, beginning on page 104, I'll skip a little. No, I need to read these two pages here. I've read ahead. I think I need to include this for definition. He says, it is not that these views are essentially evil or especially erroneous. Human beings have been making mistakes and committing sins as long as there have been human beings. The great catastrophes of history have usually involved much more than that. Typically, there has been some method by which feedback from reality has been prevented, so that a dangerous course of action could be blindly continued to a fatal conclusion. No feedback from reality is the problem. Today, despite free speech in the mass media, the prevailing social vision is dangerously close to sealing itself off from any discordant feedback from reality. The focus here will be on the vision prevailing among the intellectual and political elite of our time. What is important about that vision are not only its particular assumptions and their corollaries, but also the fact that it is a prevailing vision, which means that its assumptions are so much taken for granted by so many people, including so-called thinking people, that neither those assumptions nor their corollaries are generally confronted with demands for empirical evidence. Indeed, empirical evidence itself may be viewed as suspect insofar as it is inconsistent with the vision. Discordant evidence may be dismissed as isolated anomalies or as something tendentiously selected by opponents, or it may be explained away ad hoc by a theory having no empirical support whatever, except that this ad hoc theory is able to sustain itself and gain acceptance because it is consistent with the vision. Why it is so necessary to believe in a particular vision that evidence of its incorrectness is ignored, suppressed, and discredited, we don't know. What does the vision offer that reality does not offer? Those who accept this vision are deemed to be not merely factually correct, but on a morally higher plane. Put differently, those who disagree with the prevailing vision are seen as being not merely in error, but in sin. The benighted, that's a term he uses. It means the unenlightened, and I will use it because I think unenlightened communicates better. The unenlightened are to be made aware. The unenlightened are to have their, quote, consciousnesses raised. The unenlightened, and they have the wistful hope is held out that the unenlightened will, quote, grow. Should the unenlightened prove recalcitrant, however, then their, quote, mean-spiritedness must be fought, and the, quote, real reasons behind their arguments and actions must be exposed. These are not mere debating tactics. People are never more sincere than when they assume their own moral superiority. Now, with that introduction, I would like to quote a few things from chapter 5, where he calls it the anointed versus the benighted or the unenlightened. The vision of the anointed may stand out in sharper relief when it is contrasted with the opposing vision, a vision whose reasoning begins with the tragedy of the human condition. By tragedy here is not meant simply unhappiness, but tragedy in the ancient Greek sense, inescapable fate inherent in the nature of things. The two visions differ in their respective conceptions of the nature of man, the nature of the world, and the nature of causation, knowledge, power, and justice. These differences are not random happenstances. They are systemic differences that follow logically from fundamental differences and underlying assumptions, beginning with assumptions about the nature of human beings and the range of possibilities open to them. All these particular differences between the two visions turn ultimately on differences about human limitations and their corollaries. The conflicts between those with a tragic vision and those with a vision of the anointed are virtually inevitable. Both visions have a long history encompassing many individuals of historic stature. Those with a vision of the anointed are particularly prone to think of their own philosophy as new, but their framework of assumptions goes back at least two centuries. And we've studied how Satan will take an old idea, wrap it up in a new package and put a bow on it, and then declare it to be new and brand spanking ready for humanity to try out for the first time. Now here's an example. He says, police, prisons, etc. represent only trade-offs, while creating a society in which crime is prevented from arising in the first place is a solution. Hence, the former approach, police and prisons, is consistent with the tragic vision, and the latter, preventing crime from occurring in the first place, is in keeping with the vision of the anointed. Not only today, but for more than two centuries, both crime and war have been seen by those with the vision of the anointed as things to be deterred by changing people's dispositions, rather than by confronting them with retaliatory capabilities that provide incentives against crime and war. Now, what is meant by disposition? A disposition is one's customary attitude toward life. And so if I change the way you look at life, then I can convince you that crime and war are no longer necessary, and you'll be convinced not to participate in either. If I can convince you through verbiage, through rhetoric, to change your disposition. The tragic view is that you must offer that person incentives. And the incentive against crime is police and prisons. The incentive against warfare is a pretty large defense department. He goes on to say that many latter-day adherents to the vision of the anointed urge neutrality in the face of Soviet-backed insurgencies around the world. They practice moral equivalence. They resisted defense buildups. They were euphoric over personal contacts and what they call summit meetings. The tragic vision in which incentives being external influences which incite one to take action, the tragic vision in which incentives matter more than dispositions has looked on foreign policy and war in a totally different way. Within the context of this vision, it was not preventing misunderstanding, but maintaining military deterrence that was crucial. Doesn't matter if you have a misunderstanding, it's can they take action against your country? And would they be fearful of doing so because you have a large military? He goes on to say, in both the 1930s and the 1980s, those with this tragic vision of the world Winston Churchill and Ronald Reagan, being the most prominent, espoused foreign policies that were likewise radically different from the policies espoused by those with the vision of the anointed. We now know from history that the foreign policies based on the tragic vision were different both in their assumptions and in their ultimate outcomes. Those with a tragic vision have long questioned whether anyone, themselves included, know enough to engage in sweeping political and social experiments. And then he quotes Edmund Burke, "We cannot change the nature of things and of men, but we must act upon them as best we can. Man is going to play out the machinations of his sinful nature. We must act upon that," and that is the incentives that are being implied here. Those with a tragic vision might share the desire of social betterment without sharing the assumptions as to how much knowledge and control of social ramifications exist. A succinct summary of the tragic vision was given by historian Will Durant. Now, I quote Durant. "Out of every 100 new ideas, 99 or more will probably be inferior to the traditional responses which they propose to replace." Man is constantly trying to come up with new ways of solving human problems. And he says, out of every 100 ideas, 99 are no better and usually worse than those already traditionally in place. No one man, however brilliant or well-informed, can come in one lifetime. Now see, this is where arrogance is, I think, highlighted. No one man, however brilliant or well-informed, can come in one lifetime to such fullness of understanding as to safely judge and dismiss the customs or institutions of his society, for these are the wisdom of generations after centuries of experiment in the laboratory of history. Arrogant people want to change traditional ideas that have been brought to bear on a society through the experiment of centuries. And through wisdom, it has been collected and has been established into the culture of that country that this is the best way to handle this social problem. And yet you have smarty pants who are full of arrogance arise in every generation to say, I've got a grander and better idea, and it's just warmed over satanic propaganda from the Cosmic Academy. What is seldom part of the vision of the anointed is a concept of ordinary people as autonomous decision makers, free to reject any vision and to seek their own well-being through whatever social processes they choose. Thus, when those with the prevailing vision speak of the family, they tend to conceive of the family as a recipient institution of governmental largesse and guidance, rather than as a decision-making institution, determining for itself how children shall be raised and with what values. Now, wasn't that good? I have one more thing I want to read to you. Another feature of the prevailing vision is that the anointed must try to change the fundamental character of their fellow human beings to make them more like themselves. Thus, phrases about, quote, raising the consciousness of others, making them, quote, aware, or hoping that they will, quote, grow. In other words, the anointed must not only design a different social world from that which exists, they must people that world with different creatures custom made for that purpose. Here the contrast with a tragic vision is particularly sharp. Those with the tragic vision are seeking to maintain or promote social arrangements which they deem suitable to the kind of people they are familiar with, whether from personal experience or from historical or other sources, and tend to regard schemes that would require people to be fundamentally different as schemes likely to fail. But to those with the vision of the anointed, to say that a particular plan or policy is contrary to human nature as we know it is only to say that human nature must be changed. Thus, the vocabulary of the anointed is replete with such terms as sensitizing, enlightening, or re-educating other people. That's the verbiage of communism, propaganda and brainwashing. Well, all of that, I think, displays the difference between the cosmic and the divine academies. And what you're dealing with a young child, is the fact they're born into the cosmic academy, and you have to get their attention that the traditional ways of doing things is the way it's going to be done in that house. And certain things are wrong, and certain things are right, and they must learn the difference. Point 11. What they, whom Dr. Sowell calls the anointed, wish to accomplish is to instill humility into the souls of men by means of enlightenment or re-education. The bottom line to all of this is to get people to submit to their system. And they want to impose humility into the souls of the benighted, the unenlightened, by means of enlightenment or re-education. How they hope to accomplish this. And the whole federal school system is designed to bring up the next generation to where they will think in the vision of the anointed, which is non-traditional. And the anointed believe they can go back and wipe out centuries of human experiment and say, no, we have envisioned a better way. And we will teach your children. You parents are rejecting all of this because of traditional ideas. But we know better, and we will impose it upon your children. And once they reach adulthood, then there will be peace in the world, and we'll all get along. It's right out of the cosmic academy. And so point 12. Enlightenment and re-education is, of course, whitewashed verbiage for what they really do, which is propagandizing and brainwashing. Enlightenment is the equivalent to propagandizing. Re-education is equivalent to brainwashing. They just have a little neater term. 13. There is no development of humility in the cosmic academy. That won't happen. No child left without guidance will acquire humility. Unless by the grace of God. Unless by the grace of God he goes positive to the Word of God and acquires humility from the Scriptures. But then he has to submit to the Scriptures. So there's submission involved here, thus humility. Has to submit to the teaching of a pastor teacher. So there is humility here. There is submission to a system. There is no growth in the human sphere unless there is a willingness to submit to someone else and to then by that learning from that other person. Learning and growing in the soul with the concepts of right and wrong, with the concepts of divine over against cosmic ideas. Submission is the issue. And that's what humility means. Voluntary submission. And there is no development of humility then in the cosmic academy. There can only be the development of arrogance. Humility can only be accomplished in the grace academy. Humility is not genetic or inherent, but must be developed as a virtue. You do not inherit this, and it's not a genetic thing. It must be developed, and that's a thought process. And if you acquire thought in your soul, you must take that thought from someone else and make it your own. There must be some submission to teaching authority somewhere. So humility can only be accomplished in the Grace Academy. Humility is not genetic or inherent, but must be developed as a virtue. 15. The first system for the development of humility is the authority of parents in the third divine institution called the home. That's the first system for the development of humility. Now, children have volition, and they sometimes simply reject parental authority. I believe personally that it's quite rare, but obviously with volition in place, it can occur. What parents do everything right, yet the child grows up to reject authority. That is proof positive that volition is free. But a child is in error when so doing. A child is in rebellion when so doing, and has decided that his own sinful nature can establish a more successful lifestyle and personal set of policies by which he may live and make decisions than the system which God has prepared and provided through parents and their teachings from the Word of God. The child has no wisdom. He has nothing in his conscience, nothing in his heart by which to accurately evaluate the process and procedure utilized by parents. So when he finds fault with what the parents do, he is operating from an inventory of ideas which is almost negligent. It is almost non-existent. And so the arrogant skills obviously function quite efficiently. Point 16. Especially in view of the fact that the home is the invention of God in which organized humility creates an environment for the acquisition of truth. The home is the invention of God in which organized humility creates an environment for the acquisition of truth. And that truth can be classified as either establishment or doctrinal. An unbeliever can raise a child that is submissive to establishment viewpoint. And that's the organized humility of the home. Now, how is this organization set up? You have God setting it up. A man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You shall repopulate the earth. You shall replenish the earth. You shall have children, in other words. And so when God establishes the home becomes organized humility. There's an authority structure. There's a father and a mother. And then they may or may not have children. But in our context, they do. And so the enforced humility becomes the parents. And then you hope to approach genuine humility into the child's soul over a period of time. Now, 17. Within this system, humility is developed by degrees. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a few years. It takes 2 decades. Within this system, humility is developed by degrees. It's a slow go. Born without virtue, the child may acquire it only from the training he receives from his parents. Born without virtue, the child may acquire it only from the training he receives from his parents. Now, I know that there's an exception to this. I know that you can be as wild as a March hare, and you can grow to maturity physically and plug along in your little lifestyle for quite some while. And then you're saved, or you're made to see the Word of God for what it is, the revealed plan of God. And you become positive to that, and over a period of time, through submission to a pastor and the Word of God itself, your soul is restructured and you develop the humility that was missing from childhood. But these are rare exceptions in my view, and in our context, our emphasis is on the parents. And if parents do not instill humility into the souls of their children, then it's left to pastors to do it. That takes far too long by comparison to how their parents could knock it out in several years. And so this is the plan of God that we are emphasizing here, not the alternate plans that He's provided for those who buck the tiger. When you buck the tiger, the odds are all on the house. Born without virtue, the child may acquire it only from the training he receives from his parents. 19. Parents have the responsibility to take their plenipotentiary power and authority and ingrain the principles of establishment morality into their child's conscience. Parents have the responsibility. See, just by having a child, you acquire this responsibility. You're to take your delegated plenipotentiary power and authority. You have the right and the power to act. And that action should be geared toward ingraining the principles of establishment morality into your child's conscience, utilizing all of the goads provided by the plan. The child has got to become humble. He must become organized. He must become a decent citizen. And this can only be accomplished through establishment and or doctrinal truth. Point 20. Until the child is inclined to orient to parental authority, then his rebellion must be suppressed by means of chastisement. Now, Hillary and her gang would have it that this would be classified as child abuse. And they can speak in these terms because when the child grows to be an adult and doesn't know how to mind his manners, steals the property of others, murders other people, rapes and pillages, these kinds of things, their idea is that they will change his disposition and he'll be a better person. So they do not, of course, have input into reality. All of their ideas are obvious failures, but they will not admit to it because their vision is more important than the reality. They believe that they somehow can put this package together to teach children from almost birth to develop a given disposition toward life, that when they acquire adulthood, they will be humble because of this instruction and therefore will not sin. And the traditional, the tragic vision would say, no, there need to be some incentives. There need to be some incentives. And that's the difference between the cosmic and the divine academy. Point 21. Submission to parental authority occurs when the child develops enforced humility. Submission to parental authority occurs when the child develops enforced humility. And until there's enforced humility, there is no submission. There is rebellion and warfare. And that's normal. See, the parent has to understand that that is normal and it must be expected. Many parents seek to deny the fact their children are in rebellion. No, not my little Johnny. No, no, not Johnny. But yes, Johnny is. And if you ignore it, if you deny it, if you project it off on somebody else, it wasn't his fault, etc., then what you're doing is you're delaying the inevitable, and you do not have submission to authority, and you can't have enforced humility. Therefore, the child cannot be trained. And the objective of the parent is to get an environment where they can train the child. Teach him things he needs to know. Teach him things that he will be dependent upon as an adult for mere survival in cosmos diabolicus. And if they will not submit to any system, then when they get out into the world, they cannot survive because everywhere they go is a system. And they say, I'm not going to submit to a system. Well, okay, fine. Die. Die in a bridge culvert. Die in a flop house. But you cannot survive unless you get in the system and recognize the authority and submit to it. And if you do that long enough and learn whatever it is they're trying to tell you, eventually you become an expert. These people are older than you are. Generally, those with wisdom and those who teach have more track time, more log time than you do. And so they can inform you about what they have learned and what they have experienced and what they have traditionally found works. And you acquire that knowledge and you put it to practice and you gain the wisdom and suddenly you become the teacher. And then you face those snot noses that have come up in that next generation who think they know it all. And then you rub your head and say, yeah, that was me. There's something about him that reminds me of me. It's a vicious cycle. Until the child is inclined to orient to parental authority, then his rebellion must be suppressed by means of chastisement. Submission to parental authority occurs when the child develops enforced humility. 22. The child's volition determines whether he will become a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. The parents do the best they can, and most parents do the best they can. They may not line up with all of the things that we've studied here. In fact, from the feedback I've heard from our ongoing study of this, is that few of us have applied many of these principles, even in a harum-scarum way. And we don't have many criminals in this church. I'm sure there must be a few. But it looks like that everybody's done fairly well. I guess we'd have presidents and what have you. That'd be too low. We would have people who would be experts in many areas of our free enterprise system if we had actually applied these things for 20 years to our children. Imagine what kind of citizens they would be. Well, there are a lot of you who have children who are less than school age, little munchkins. And if you try this out for the next 15 to 20 years, we're going to stand back aghast at what's going to happen here. We're going to be breathless. My Lord of mercy, look at what has occurred here. Look what's come out of Nazareth. The child's volition determines whether he will become a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. No matter how hard you try, the child may reject the instruction and the discipline. 23. Essence of the soul is the organized humility of the first divine institution. So we've noted the third divine institution. Let's note number one, which is the soul. It has essence. And we've noted that it has volition, that's for sure. It has emotion, self-consciousness, and then there's the mentality. And that's the essence of the soul. This is the organized humility of the soul. And within the mentality, we have what's called the left lobe of the nous and the right lobe, which is the cardia. And we have academic understanding here. And then doctrine or establishment truth that can be applied to life here. This is in the right lobe of the heart of the stream of consciousness. And this is the essence of the soul. And that's the organized humility, which everyone is born with at selection. It's tabula rasa. But everybody's got that who's born without some kind of mental handicap. And so the essence of the soul is the organized humility of the first divine institution. 24. Submission to authority, motivated by fear of pain and suffering, is the acquiescence of enforced humility. Submission to authority, motivated by fear of pain and suffering, is the acquiescence of enforced humility. And so this is the organization here. And as you instill into the soul of the child fear of pain and suffering, then you get enforced humility and a willingness to learn in order to get the pain and suffering to go away for that day. And it'll start on you again the next day. 25. Eventually, the child advances to the level of genuine humility. This is where his volition willingly subscribes to divine viewpoint and self-regulation of his own life. Whoa. Now that's the objective. Yes, sir, Rebob, that's it. Now, you think I've just gotten into a pipe dream here. No, not on your life. This is the end result. You do this 20 years, this is what you get. Eventually, the child advances to the level of genuine humility where his volition willingly subscribes to divine viewpoint and self-regulation of his own life. It happens. That's the way God wants it. Now, God doesn't present this idea so he can laugh at us when he knows it's not going to work. That is not it. He says, you do it this way, this is the outcome. There are few exceptions, or we must recognize volition. But by and large, in the human realm, if you proceed in this manner, this will be the outcome. Genuine humility in the soul of your child by age 20. 26. And so God has provided a system of organized humility in the home through parents. When you get married, you organize a home. Husband and wife, home, organized humility. 27. Parental policy backed by fear of chastisement develops enforced humility in the soul of the child. Parental policy backed by fear of chastisement develops enforced humility in the soul of the child. And so there's our organized humility of the soul here. And here down here is where you get enforced humility for the child. And so the parent is over here in the organized humility of the home. They are the ones who are the superintendents of the child's soul. They provide the power behind the penalty clauses. And in the child's soul, which is tabula rasa, there is this organized humility, a mentality that can function, a conscience, although tabula rasa, which can be developed. And with the fear of pain and suffering, that conscience will proceed as the parents instruct. But there can be no advance unless there is an understanding that the parents have the right to rule. And the child has the right to learn. And that's it. So parental policy, backed by fear of chastisement, develops enforced humility in the soul of the child. 28. As virtue increases in the child's soul, more and more freedom can be permitted as he is able to regulate his own life. And a parent has to be sensitive to this. Has the child learned enough principles to be permitted to make some decisions on his own? And you give them a little rein there to see how they do. And if they do well, then they have acquired a level of freedom. They can make the decisions themselves. They don't foul the nest. They don't screw it up. They actually do a good job. And they will be free to function in that area for so long as they can maintain their efficiency. And as soon as they foul up, then maybe all they need is a refresher course. Don't you remember that you do it this way? Oh. And you try them again. And there's this give and take business as they develop the capacity to use their freedom in a very efficient way. And by age 20, hopefully they can be self-sufficient. I'm not sure that that's really objective in our day. But that's the biblical way. And if you do it the way we've outlined in these passages here and in our analysis of them, God says it will work. The problem we face in our day is that usually there's the support of the community, there's the support of the zeitgeist, and there's the support of the extended family. And so much of that is missing or contorted today. The parents have to do it all on their own. They're influenced by it in many, many ways. They are overwhelmed in so many ways by what they confront that there's frustration and discouragement involved. And these are no excuses. I'm just trying to orient to reality here. It's a very difficult thing to accomplish, and maybe 20 is not an objective number in our day and age, but certainly there ought to be a great deal of progress by then. And maybe I'm cutting slack where there don't need to be any slack cut. But I don't think you can deny the fact that part of divine discipline to a client nation is the fact that generations begin to unravel. And it spreads throughout the entire culture. And it's hard to get a hold of it. It's hard to regain order. It's hard to get your hand back on the pulse beat of what ought to be going on. Everyone's veering out of the fur. It's too much to control. So you got all you can say grace over today when you have a baby. Point 30. Oh, excuse me. Now let's do 28 again. As virtue increases in the child's soul, more and more freedom can be permitted as he is able to regulate his own life. 29, this is the development of genuine humility, which is designed to function professionally by age 20. It's designed to function professionally by age 20. The development of genuine humility. There is nothing that a teacher appreciates more than a willing student. If a student goes into a classroom and he's haughty, arrogant, finds fault with a professor, tries to catch him up in a detail here or there, argues with him, the professor is going to keep an eye cut on that person the entire semester and won't cut him any slack. But if he finds someone who's truly humble, not kissing up, truly humble with a desire to learn, very receptive, very much like a sponge, tell me more. I'm desirous of knowledge here. I would like to be an expert in this area. Then that professor is not only going to do a better job because he sees the willingness of the student, he's also going to be very flexible with that student if he ever has a problem of any kind. Very flexible. And the student, if he's truly humble, will seek to make up any areas where he's been deficient. And therefore, rapport can develop between the teacher and the student. Submissiveness to authority breeds a rapport which benefits both parties. And arrogance against authority prevents rapport from ever occurring. Now, parents who have children that will not submit to their authority do not have rapport or harmony in the household. On a job site, when you have unions in constant opposition to management, there is no rapport on the job site. It can happen in a church. Well, you're not teaching what I think you ought to teach. Oh, yeah. In the Baptist church, for example, they want the pastor to teach thus and so. Or if he teaches a certain passage they don't like, they get upset because he taught that instead of this. Try to tell the preacher what he's to preach, if you can imagine. There's no harmony here. How can there be a teacher-pupil relationship when the pupil is trying to tell the teacher what to teach? And then when he teaches it, they say, well, no, that's not it. It goes this way. No harmony, no rapport. No genuine humility. And so genuine humility is designed to function professionally by age 20. 30, put another way, enforced humility is a willingness to comply with policy and to submit to authority for fear of pain and suffering. Enforced humility is a willingness to comply with policy and submit to authority for fear of pain and suffering. Most people do what they're supposed to do on the job because they're afraid of being fired if they don't. That's enforced humility. But point 31, genuine humility is a willingness of the individual to comply with policy and submit to authority because both are in harmony with each other. Under genuine humility, for example, the employee willingly submits to company policy and those in authority over him because both are in harmony. If employees could get it through their heads that they owe respect to those who hire them and get some idea of how free enterprise worked, then they could do a better job. Somehow, employees get it in their minds that there's a great big vault over there somewhere where dropping down from heaven is employee paychecks. And they just materialize there every so often. and that the profit of the organization has absolutely no impact on what goes on inside that vault. It just drops out of heaven. And you can give me a raise anytime you want to. I need a vacation with pay. I need this, that, and the other thing. I need my teeth worked on. I need my back worked on. I want my child to have a daycare. All of that comes out of that vault over there where there's an endless amount of money, and it has no relationship to your profit and loss statement. And it has no relationship to whether I come to work today or whether I do a good job or whether I get off at 3 or whether I get off at 5. None of these things relate. There's a gross misunderstanding of how free enterprise works. And if there was an understanding of it, and if you understood that the more profit the corporation made, the better chance you might have of getting a raise, then you would try to make a better widget. Well, genuine humility is a willingness of the individual to comply with policy and submit to authority because both are in harmony with each other. Same objective, same commitment. 32. A person who functions under genuine humility executes the Christian way of life in an organized and professional manner. A person who functions under genuine humility executes the Christian way of life in an organized and professional manner. Well, we didn't quite finish our study of the doctrine of humility, but we will resume that on Sunday morning at the usual time. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would make us aware of our deficiencies in the area of humility. And through His power, we might make the corrections which are necessary for us to realize the phenomenal blessings you have in store for each of us within your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.